Please take your Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Corinthians. We will be reading chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another areas of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This is God's word.
The entertainment-focused health and wealth culture of Neo-Corinth, New Corinth, that astonishing boomtown of A.D. 56, made the Corinthians susceptible to what we've come to call overrealized eschatology, a big word, which means specifically the false teaching that the future benefits promised to us at Christ's return are realized now in the present, or heaven is in the present. Now, it was a problem. It had been a problem in Corinth, so that the Apostle Paul had sarcastically chided the Corinthians for succumbing to this thinking in his initial letter. And so in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we read him saying, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share your rule with you. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you're strong. You are held in honor, but we're in disrepute." So they had all they wanted, they thought. They had the riches. They were kings. They were wise. They were strong. They had the honor, and they had it all now in the already. Now, the sad irony is that the people in Corinth who were thinking this way about their founding apostle, when they saw his less than prosperous circumstances, they concluded that that was due to his unspirituality. That what Paul needed was a tweak in his theology, and he needed more of the Holy Spirit. Now, this overemphasis on the already that Paul has before him here, has reappeared through history in various experience-focused Holy Spirit movements. It exists today. I think that is represented today in the present New York Times number one bestseller, Your Best Life Now, by television pastor Joel Osteen. You can have it now. You visit the website and you find that you are to discover the champion within you. Well, there's an irony about this, because this kind of thinking invites an enfolding of desires and values of present culture into the church. This looking out to the future walks in what is right there. So many Christian leaders today are taken with the styles of leadership that they see in politics and entertainment industry, unthinkingly incorporate that into the church. And that's how it's conducted. Now, in Paul's day, his enemies in Corinth so effectively read their Greco-Roman culture back into their Christianity that they interpreted the gospel in terms of their own values. So that they boasted in a preacher's presence and bearing. And they boasted in his rhetorical eloquence according to the standards of their culture. And they flashed their resumes and they held up their endorsements and their letters of commendation. And they bragged about their large honoraria and they boasted of their connectedness and they inferred greatness by association and they compared themselves with one another. I think of a couple of television evangelists that stood on the platform with one another. One invited the other one there, and he put his unnamed, and one put his arm around the other one, saying, "God has given me America, and He's given you Africa." Greatness by association, comparing themselves with one another. Now, as a whole, then, Paul's enemies were boastful and dismissive of Paul's authority because he displayed none of the values that they had read back in to Christianity from their Greco-Roman culture. So here Paul answers them and he defends his authority and he charges them to embrace a ministry that boasts only in the Lord. To leave off their fleshly boasting and boast only in the Lord. Now, as you engage Paul, we see that he is continuing an aggressive vein here. And so he says in verse 7, "Look at what is before your eyes." Literally, look at the things before your face. Observe. Use your head. Look at the facts. Don't look at what the false teachers say, but look at what you can plainly see. Observe. And he's saying, you observe and you take a good look carefully at me and my teaching. And if you do this, the truth will become apparent because it is plain. It's clear. And specifically, he wants them to observe, you'll notice in verse 7, what was before their eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ or of Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ or of Christ, so also are we. Observe that. Now, Paul's detractors, when they claimed to be of Christ, were not simply a claim to say we're Christians, we're of Christ. But rather, it was an elitist assertion that they believed that they were of Christ in some special way. It was a clubbish, inner circle attitude of being of Christ. And somehow they saw themselves as the spiritually informed, and they likely conveyed this whole thing in a smug, kind of all-knowing tone that we are of Christ. Certain tilt of the head. The roll of the eyes of Christ. And to this, Paul counsels, let him remind himself, let him reckon, let him calculate again that just as he is of Christ, so also are we. What he's saying is the sword cuts two ways. If you make the subjective claim that you are of Christ, then you cannot deny it to me. And more, when Paul says he is of Christ, it is freighted with apostolic precedence. Paul was of Christ long before any of those Corinthians. And probably any of his detractors. And if he had wanted to, he could argue that he was the elite of the elite. Why? Because he had encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. He'd seen his glory. And in fact, it blinded him. And later he's going to say that he'd even been caught up, he's going to say it reticently, that he'd even been caught up in the third heaven. We talk about an elite experience. So he says to his Corinthian detractors, observe, look at what is before your eyes, which is my apostolic authority. I am of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul had an inward aversion to even giving the mere appearance of boasting about himself. He didn't like to do it. He's uneasy with it. He doesn't want to commit the sin that he's accusing his opponents of, but because of what is at stake, he takes the risk. And you see that he carefully says in verse 8, for even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I will boast and I won't be ashamed. Now the reason that Paul says this, and he's very nuanced here, is that he is boasting about the authority of the New Covenant ministry, which he's been talking about and celebrating. And we know that because that telltale phrase, the Lord gave for building you up. That is right out of the introduction to the New Covenant ministry in Jeremiah, where Paul says, Jeremiah says, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. And then a few lines later, he gives the great new covenant. But the preface says, it is to build up and to plant. So as a minister of the new covenant, Paul pictured his ministry as building up the church. In fact, this whole matter of edification, of building up, that metaphor comes from that introduction to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. That's where we get it. In fact, he's going to say later here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, verse 19, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. That is in the new covenant. So that Paul's boasting was not the outworking of his pride, but in what God was doing as a minister of the new covenant. And here he confidently states that as a minister of the wondrous new covenant, he will never, ever be put to shame. Because he's boasting in God. Look at what before your eyes, Corinthians, figure it out, he's saying. Well, Paul, among the descriptions that have come down to us through Paul, there is really only one that has any possibility of being based on early tradition, and that is a famous paragraph from the Acts of Paul and Thecla, which the great classical archaeologist Sir William Ramsay assigned to the first century. So this has a possibility of being very, very early. And the description in the Syriac version reads of Paul, a man of middling size, and his hair was scanty, and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were projecting or far apart, and he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. Now that agrees very much with what his detractors are going to say when they say his bodily presence is weak. So by both estimates, Paul cut a sorry figure. He was far from that Greco-Roman ideal. He was no Adonis, that is for sure. He is a before, if he's anything. As to Paul's speech, it appears that his performance varied when he was in Lystra. They thought his eloquence like that of God, a God. when he was compared with Apollos, he didn't measure up. So I think it varied. In fact, it tells us that poor Eutychus fell asleep during one of his discourses. And Paul's letters, they could be scorchers, that's for sure. Variously, he had threatened destruction to the destroyer of God's people. 1 Corinthians 3. And then the exclusion from the kingdom of those who continued in sin. 1 Corinthians 9. He had threatened three times that judgment called it down upon God's people, among God's people. So you can be sure that when he wrote his tearful letter, which is in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, it was formidable. It was scary. And of course, Paul knew what everybody was saying about him. He knew what they were saying about his looks. And they knew what he was saying about their speech and his letters. And he knew that there was a negative connecting of the dots from these sources with the conclusion, namely, that he was a spineless little man. He knew it. So Paul writes with this knowledge in verses 9 and 10, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. It was easy for his detractors to compute all of this very negatively because they had absorbed this whole thing that leadership should be impressive, it should be bold, and it should be visionary, it should be attractive, and it should be triumphalistic, and it should be characterized by signs and rhetoric. And Paul knew what his enemies were saying. Because he knew what they were saying, he put them on notice. Verse 11, let such a person understand, or let such a person count this, or compute just this, that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. He says, there is no disjunction between what I say and what I do, that my character is one fabric. And in truth, in the light of these words, his detractors ought to be terrified. The Corinthians, and especially Paul's critics, adrift in the neverland of their overrealized Corinthianized ethics, they needed to look at what was before their eyes. They needed to observe the obvious, that Paul was preeminently of Christ. And then next, they needed to observe that he was the minister of the new covenant, and he was there to build them up. And thirdly, he needed to consider the unchanging apostolic character, which allowed no separation between what he said and what he did. And they needed to repent, and they needed to acknowledge his authority, and they needed to make Paul to be their boast. But the problem was that they were far too full of their culture and themselves, their mutual admiration society. And so the next thing he's going to do is go on the offensive against his critics. Now, as you know, I was out in California ministering the last couple of weeks. And this last week, as I flew from L.A. to Chicago, the jet took its typical route on a crystal clear afternoon. Took off out of LAX, circled out over the Pacific, then did a left turn, looped around, came right back over LAX with Santa Monica, then to my left, and Westwood, UCLA, and then Hollywood. And when I got over Hollywood, I stared down in that famous city streets and a trademark sign on the Hollywood Hills aglow in the late afternoon sunlight, a perfect crystal day, crystal clear day. Now, it's spectacular architecture. And there really is no great architecture prominent in Hollywood. And the restricted size of Hollywood, it's not very big. Those things are remarkable in themselves. It's not much. And as I thought about this text, I reflected on the town's insularity. how so many in Hollywood really do imagine that it and they by association are the center of the universe. This little place of Hollywood's notorious groupthink, of Hollywood's creation of its own value system, the arbiter of its own ethics. And I especially thought of Hollywood's proliferation of self-congratulating societies, like the Academy of Motion Pictures, which awards its favorite denizens provided they don't brook its values. A city of perpetual awards ceremonies, which you can see one just about every week. Theaters full of this cloying hubris of its anxious people to get the accolades of one another. A city of illusion. A city bereft of understanding. And a culture not unlike that which Paul opposed in Neo-Corinth. And as Paul turns up the heat, then he indulges in some satirical irony, verse 12. He says, not that we dare to classify and compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. So he sort of puts on this mock humility and this irony that he is a very different kind of person from those who criticize him from the pinnacle of their assumed superiority. They say at close quarters he's a coward. Well, yes, he must own that he's not like them. He doesn't venture to put himself on the level of these kind of people who sing their own praises and try to get themselves accepted by their own evaluation. He doesn't do this foolishness. And you see, the folly of these self-appointed apostles is they set up their own subjective standards of excellence. Training in rhetoric, large speaking fees, ecstatic utterances, commendations, awards, success, and so on. And then they judge themselves by the conformity to the standards which they've created. But you see, they have no desire at all to take on the objective criteria used by Paul, namely allegiance to the gospel, conformity to Christ's character, and participation in the sufferings of Christ. They don't want to use that as the criteria. So Paul clearly saw that to claim apostolic authority and to boast in it by self-created criteria is to be without understanding. They've boasted in folly. Now, what Paul does by talking about their improper boasting, their foolish boasting about being without understanding, he sets up the proper apostolic boasting, the ground of Paul's boasting. And when he gets to the end of this, you're going to see that the proper boasting, and there is room for boasting, but it is in the Lord. There's a proper sphere, Paul says, which is the divinely given area of service to which he was called. Look at verses 13 through 15. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. So Paul says, there will be some boasting, and I will confine it to the geography of my own apostolic ministry, which included you, Corinth. The place where he did his pioneer missionary work and evangelism and church planting, and where he was building them up in the new covenant by the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul is the kind of man who could rejoice when others built upon his foundation. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. But these false apostles were not building upon his foundation. They boasted that any spiritual vitality that was there wasn't due to the foundation, but due to their ministry. These little men. These super apostles were spiritual midgets. Little men can be dangerous, especially when they position themselves in such a way as to capture some stolen glory from great men. And that's what they were doing. He says, I'll boast, but it'll be in my proper sphere that God has given me. Now, the apostle always had eyes on the West. He was always thinking about Europe. He was always thinking about spires away on the world's rim. He was always thinking of Rome's seven hills. He was always thinking of castles rising in Spain. So he expresses his heart's hope in verses 15 and 16. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. So he hopes that the Corinthian growth in faith, evidenced by the rejection of his detractors, that's chapter 6, by their participation in giving to the poor in Jerusalem, chapters 8 and 9, will allow him to go westward with his great mission to the Gentiles, to those spires rimming at the world's end. And he knows that he cannot go until the faith of Corinthians is established. Again, Paul says that he wants to preach the gospel in lands beyond without boasting in the work already done in another's area. But note, that's not a repetition of the rebuke to the false apostles, but a declaration of his awesome vision. He wants to get going. He's chomping at the bit. And the only boasting that he's interested in is boasting in the power of God and mission as the gospel goes out. He wants to move on in the power of God across Europe so that he may further boast in what God will do. That's why in verse 17, he tells us there is only one proper boast and principle for boasting. Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. That is another reference to Jeremiah. And there in Jeremiah, it talks about boasting in all the things that God does, and it lists them off. But he just makes it shorthand and says, boast in the Lord, because the Lord is the one who does everything. That is, God is known for what he does. Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Well, it is so human to boast. We all do it very well and very naturally. And we all do it naturally, of course, wrongly. In appearance, in success, in credentials, in eloquence, in show, in prosperity. We boast in those things so naturally. That's human. But it is divine to boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Now, in a day when the desires and values of culture have been infused in the church, so that the styles and assumptions of politics and entertainment have walked uncritically into the pulpit, so that in many venues, Sunday morning worship is really show business, where the preacher stands very noteworthily on a stage with the effect that it is common then to boast in show and boast in personality and boast in association and boast in pretense and boast in wealth and boast in success. In such a day, let us hear God's word. Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. We ought to do it. We ought to do it because when we get there, we're not going to do anything else other than that. When I look at Revelation and I look at the poetry in the early chapters, I find, for instance, this kind of boasting or this kind of adulation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, the ultimate pluralism, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There is no self-congratulation in Revelation. Only divine adulation. For what really matters is God's approval, as Paul says in verse 18. For it is not the one who condemns himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And in a self-congratulating, boasting, hubris-filled world, and a church that infuses and takes on these values, may our prayer be, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Let us pray. Our Father, help us not to arrogate ourselves to some mountaintop and think that this does not apply to us right here, for it does. Have mercy upon us. Deliver us, O God, and deliver us into boasting, which is only in the Lord. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.